Kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And as they're heading up, just a couple of quick things before we get started. So this morning we began our new season of RET, Relational Elder Training. It's a men's Sunday school class that actually starts at 8 a.m., not 9 a.m. So 8 a.m. till 10, so a two-hour class. And if you missed it, you can still get in. But after this next week, it's going to get harder, so there'd be a lot to catch up on. So if you missed it and you want in, let us know so we can get you the materials for next week. And so, and it is that today was the first week of 43 classes, so it'll take us the better part of a year to get through. So there's that. And then also just a quick thing, we're moving the Wednesday midday prayer. We've been praying at noon on Wednesdays. We're moving that over to Tuesday to kind of like allow the women in particular who are going to the Bible study to then transition from that to the prayer time. So we're still keeping it pretty close to noon, but we'll probably start, maybe we might end up starting a little earlier even, because I think the Bible study will be over. And we want to give you time to fellowship and stuff too. So just for the next however long the Bible study is going for sure, we're going to move it to Tuesday to see how that works. All right? I think that's good. Why don't we pray and we'll get into the Word. So Father, we do thank you so much for this morning, Lord. Father, I feel like I've prayed this multiple times today. I look outside and it's depressing. It's too soon for the rain, it feels like. But Lord, I stop and I think it doesn't change how great you are. And so, Father, as I've been praying all morning, I pray that my attitude of what outside looks like isn't my attitude in here. And so, Father, we thank you. Father, I want to thank you for the gift of grace and what it means in our lives. And that, Father, that you are calling us to yourself. You call us to come as we are, but not to stay as we were. Help us to understand what that means, Lord. Pray that in your son's name. Amen. So, last week, we saw the continuations of Paul's therefores, meaning that everything that was said previously, if that's true, then now this. This morning, it's not the therefores, but now it becomes the what thens. So if these things are true, and we know these things to be true, so what do we do with that? It's an application of things. But there's a question that we're going to be having to wrestle with, and some are already, based on some of the questions I got from after last week, because we're talking about grace. And the thing is that I think most people if you know Christ, even if you don't, you have benefited from grace. But I think there are some people who have, they've been hurt by grace to some extent, because it's as if somebody has decided, you know, they withhold it. Or what happens when we take grace too far? Somebody asked me, they said, don't you, I feel like you make, maybe it's not asking, they told me, I think you take grace and you make it too easy. Like, you're making it sound like grace is for everybody. And I'm like, yeah. Well, yeah, but I mean, there are people who don't deserve grace. And I'm like, no, right? I mean, yeah, but what about, and they, you know, you can name the most heinous of things. And it's like, you know, no. And at the same time, it's like, you know, I've heard people say, oh, I love grace so much because grace allows me to. And I'm like, no, grace doesn't allow you to do that. And that's exactly what Paul is tackling this morning. In a sense, it's what happens when grace is misused or misappropriated in such a way that it extends something that it was never to be. And so part of our problem, of course, is we have a very limited scope of grace, because grace is not our default action. I know very, very grace-filled, graceful people, but even that falls very short of what God's grace really is and does. I think for some of us, grace might be more like a credit card, right? You have that grace period, right? You have a certain amount of time that if things happen within this confine, I'll give you grace. But if it goes one day past, you're going to get a fine, right? That's not grace, okay? That's just, that's very limited grace. So I guess maybe my question is, can grace itself, either on the giver or the taker side of things, can grace be abused? How do we abuse grace? And do we assume grace from one another to the point that it somehow pre-excuses our actions? Like, I'm going to go do this, but that's okay because you have to have grace. Is that how grace really works? That's what we're going to look at. Okay, have you ever had somebody tell me this? In fact, just kind of keeping down this line, you ever had somebody tell you, maybe not in these exact words, I have, you must forgive me because you're a Christian. Like, that's it. Like, you call yourself a Christian, so I know whatever I'm about to do, say, or have, you have to forgive me, right? Doesn't mean that they're sorry for what they did. Doesn't even mean they're repentant. They're just saying, no, your action, your responsibility is you have to forgive me. And I don't have to change anything in order for that to happen. Is that what we're talking about when we talk about grace? Is that how it happens? I remember being in a particular counseling session one time. I'm not going to go into huge details, but all I heard was one person say, they have to forgive me. And I'm like, why? Why do they have to forgive you? Because they're a Christian. And the funny part is the other person felt the same way about the other person. It's like, you're never going to connect because you're too busy waiting for the other person to do what you're supposed to be doing. And grace becomes this two-way street in a lot of ways in our lives, right? So I say all of this in light of the passage that we're looking at this morning, because if we're not careful, we confuse things like our rights, our privileges, our duties even, with grace, and we confuse it with what grace actually does or what grace is supposed to accomplish. Maybe we need to understand grace is something that is always, by the way, extended. It's always extended. It's always given. It's never supposed to be just presumed. It's something that you give. Something, sometimes in our lives, though, I think that we find ourselves in a place that we become entitled to grace. Maybe I'm owed grace. So let me say it this way. We should all live in grace. We should all extend grace. And there's really, honestly, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where there's a point where it says you don't... Or that you get to withhold it, right? Now, Jesus says things like, don't cast your pearls before swine. That's not grace, okay? He's not saying don't cast your grace before. He's saying that there's some things that, you know, there's a difference between grace and simply saying no, right? Grace is not, they're not the same thing. So understand this, that when we talk about things like the gospel, okay, and the gospel is not just our salvation, right? But it's everything that was necessary to require salvation, everything that God has done. When we look at the whole of the gospel, in order for the gospel truly to work in our lives, because again, I think when we talk about things like grace, we don't see grace the same way God sees grace. Grace is a supernatural thing. By the way, grace emanates from God. You do not produce grace. Without God, whatever it is that you're calling grace, that's not really grace. I would say some of the characteristics that we talk about God, grace and love in particular, these two things only exist because God. Without God, they don't exist. Okay? And so when I say that, when we talk about the gospel calls us, as we talked about last week, it calls us to love one another. The law points to what it means to love one another. And in order for the gospel to be true, in order for the gospel to be acted out in loving one another, it calls for a certain sense of transparency. It calls for a certain sense of vulnerability in that. And if we're not willing to have those things, then I would say the gospel is not working in our lives. And in order for that to occur, though, in order for there to be transparency and vulnerability, there has to be grace. It's what God gives us so that when we share with one another areas of our lives that we struggle with, we don't have somebody look at it and go, oh, and take two steps backwards, but rather they extend grace forward. But if we're honest, we will use something like grace. So we'll use it as some sort of an umbrella or a shield, right? In a sense that we let grace be out here in front of us so you can't see us. You can't see what's behind the curtain. And that's not the way it's supposed to work. In fact, the reality is that grace should be the very thing that helps us overcome those things that we're so ashamed of. So when we find ourselves in sin, the question becomes, what am I gonna do with this? What am I gonna do about it? John Lynch, one of the writers of The Cure, he says this at a conference when he said this, and it has just echoed with me ever since. If the consequence of my sin are the same whether I confess them or I am caught, then why not wait until I get caught? And stop and think about that for a moment, right? If there's going to be no grace extended, if there's going to be nothing that's going to say, I want to help you walk through this, then I might as well just keep doing it until I get caught. If all I'm going to get is shamed and run out of town on a rail, I might as well just wait it out and keep enjoying what I'm enjoying, apparently, right? And we miss out on what grace is. The truth is, we get grace all mixed up. And Paul's going to tackle that. He's going to tackle really the abuse of grace, okay? And not only that, but also the abuse of what it means to not be under the law. And so over the course of chapter 6 on into chapter 7, it's this big tug of war between living under grace, living under the law, living not under the law. And what do all of those things mean for us? So what we're going to do right now is we're going to look at chapter 6 as a whole, but we're only going to be spending some time this morning in the first half. We'll deal with the second half later. So with that, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Now that's the section we're going to be looking at this morning. But you'll notice the transition. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to the lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the thing of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you'll remember back in chapter 5, Paul repeats that free gift so many times. But when we look at what Paul is starting to talk about, he starts using some garden language here, because he starts talking about the fruit of your sin and the fruit of living an obedient life that's to righteousness. Remember what got us into this mess in the first place, right? It was the disobedience in the garden represented by the eating the fruit of the tree. And so now what Paul is saying is you're actually being offered a whole new kind of fruit, right? You're being offered something completely different. And it's also to understand that we are a slave to one of two things, right? Slave to sin or a slave to obedience. Have you ever thought about it that way, that a slave to obedience? But that's what Paul is representing here. He's saying you're going to be one or the other. We're not free from just slavery. It's a different kind of thing. It's what owns you, right? Who owns you? Does your sin own you? Because as long as you don't have a way to pay for the sin, it owes you. Your debt owes you, right? Or owns you, sorry. And then over here, though, it's if God paid that debt, he paid for you. You were bought with a price. So now God owns you. So what are you going to be? Are you going to be, when we say slave too, what we're really saying is, who are you working for, right? Who at the end of the day signs the check, right? Is it sin? Because sin is a merciless master. Or is it God, who loves you so much that he's the one who paid the way, right? And so When we look at this, I think probably what's important before we move deeper into that first half is just looking at the connection between the different thoughts that Paul's having here, right? So first is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue, right, in sin? Which is really, we'll talk more about that in a minute. That's really an absurd question, but it's one that Paul felt somebody's going to ask. And he says, so shall we do that? Should we continue that? Because, see, we need to understand that sin has no dominion. Right? You're not under the law, you're under grace. Okay, so in that case, then it's like a pendulum now, right? So I'm under grace, I can do whatever. But I'm not under the law, so I can do what? No, there is a place to be. There's a radical center, if you will, that we're supposed to be at. It's just simply to say that, you're not under the law. And we used to treat law this way. Law defines sin. That wasn't the intent of the law. The law wasn't intent to just simply define sin. It was to define where you're not supposed to be. And so how you were to live. What Paul's doing is he's covering the bases here, right? From grace to law and under what? If grace covers everything, I think our natural tendency is to say then nothing is off limits anymore, right? Because at the end of the day, I can go do whatever, because God has to forgive me. I can do whatever because you have to forgive me. And is that the way we're supposed to live? But if we're not under the law, and if law is what defines sin, then I guess that means sin's not sin anymore. Because the law, I don't have to listen to the law anymore. By the way, real quick here, we'll talk about the law next week. Is the law completely absent from our lives? No. There's a different way that we look at it now. We understand it in its fullness now, and that fullness is in the work of Christ. Next week. Paul says this, he says, by no means, literal translation, don't be stupid, right? Like, why would you think that, right? The problem is we're not understanding three things. First off, we're not understanding grace. And by that, I mean, I'm talking about what Paul is writing to the Romans. We don't understand grace. We don't understand what makes it possible. We don't understand what makes it necessary. And it's a beautiful moment, that aha moment when we do. Like, we go, oh, that's what grace is. I thought I knew what grace is. Love's the same way. Fishing is the same way. Have you ever gone fishing and you thought you had something? Right? I love fly fishing. There's two types of fly fishing that people will do. There's where you're dry fly. That's my favorite part. Okay. Dry fly is where you want that fly to be on the surface. Okay. There are other guys who do sinkers and they're trying to get down deep. If you're going salmon fishing, all kinds of, that's what you're doing. I'm a trout guy. But you know why I like dry fly though? There's no mistake when the fish has it. Right? Because he has to come and get, right? Otherwise, every single little tug, and if you've ever been rod and reel and all that kind of stuff, you know this. And if you've ever been fishing with like an 8-year-old, you know this. They always have a fish, right? They're always reeling in because every single little tug is a fish. No, it's not, right? But then that moment when you actually catch a fish, you realize how foolish you were previously thinking you had a fish. Now you know. Love, grace, these things have a way of doing that. We have these moments in our lives. By the way, go back to chapter 5. You know when some of these moments happen? When we're in the middle of suffering. You don't understand how dark it is until the light comes into the room. So the law has a purpose. And just because Jesus died doesn't mean that the law doesn't still have purpose. The law still demonstrates something. Jesus demonstrates something in the law. So we have to understand those things. And then sin. Who defines sin? What defines sin? Spoiler, it's not the law. It's not the law that defines sin. Who defines sin, by the way? It's God. Why? Because the whole point of sin is that I'm not, it's what I do against God. Sin is, you've heard it a million times if you've ever heard a sermon on sin. Sin, the where we get the English word for sin, it's an archery term. And the whole point is it literally means to miss the mark, to be disobedient, right? And so the archery term, for those who aren't familiar with it, in an archery contest, you're drawing your bow, you shoot your arrow, and you're supposed to hit a target. That's the goal. Now the goal is to get closer to the center as possible, right? But every now and then, people would miss the target. So the arrow would go. The scorekeeper then yells out the word sin. It's not to shame you, by the way. It's just to let you know, in case you can't see, because apparently you can't, you missed, right? You missed the target. And so the other part, though, it has a dual purpose. Because one part is to let you know you didn't score. The second part is because somewhere in the woods behind the target is some stupid little squire boy who's collecting all the arrows and he needs to know, duck, because your sin could kill him, right? And so when we call out sin, when we call out this conviction, so many times we think it's such a bad thing. It's not. It's revealing the truth of the matter. You can't deal with it if you don't know it. So when we look at verse 1, there's really just this absurd proposition here. Ooh, I guess if God's grace is such a beautiful thing and God saved me from that life, and his grace is demonstrated in the fact that while I was a sinner, he died for me, I should just keep doing this sin stuff so everybody can see how great God's grace is. Yeah, that's ridiculous, right? But sometimes I think we live that way. Like, I want to demonstrate God's grace, and apparently the only way I can demonstrate God's grace is if I do something bad so I can show you how great he is. Did you know you can do good things and God's grace still exists? Right? So he's being a bit preemptive when he's asking this, because remember, this is a letter. He's writing a letter to a group of people. He's presuming they're going to ask this question based on what their life has already demonstrated. And he makes a very odd statement. We talked a little bit about it last week. But here it says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where their sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Doesn't it sound like that's what Paul's actually saying? Go sin. So God's grace. He's like, no, all the law does is it just keeps telling us how we keep missing the mark. That's what the law starts to do in our lives, and we create more laws because every time you find a new creative way to break one, we add to it, right? Or we add amendments to the law, and somehow the law becomes something, it takes a life on its own. And that's what was happening within the people here. And so the idea would be this, that no, it's understanding. It's understanding that we can spend all day long explaining why you're a sinner, or that this is sin, or don't do this, or don't do that. And at the end of the day, all it does is tell us, huh, I'm a wreck. I've got to have somebody intervene. Because every time I try to get out of this mess, I just seem to get deeper. And that's how it works. Or it's on the other side of the spectrum. It's this notion of, I'm going to help God be great. Let me, and this is probably the one place it's demonstrated the most is when you hear radical testimonies. And I'm not, I don't want to take away from anybody, but and I've shared the story before, but Mike Warnke, you know, way back in the 80s and 90s, you know, he went around and talked about all this satanic life because it was an exciting story and how God, and then it came out, he wasn't, it was all a lie. He wasn't involved in the satanic church. He wasn't, he didn't, the way he described himself wasn't who he was at all. It all came out because his college roommate said, wait a minute, because he came out to see him thinking, this will be great. I want to hear my roommate. He's like, whoa, that's not how any of that happened. And kind of got exposed. And I will say Mike Warnke is now in ministry in a wonderful, great way. But he had to be, you know, because he felt like he didn't have anything to say. So he invented a story. We don't need to do that. We don't need to do that. So what is the law then when it all comes down to it? If it's, I mean, it does expose these things and it generates these things. I look at the law in a lot of ways. The law is, we treat the law like it's a guardrail. It's not a guardrail. You know what I mean by a guardrail? Have you ever driven up to Hoodoo? Ever drive up Mount Hood, any mountain range for that matter? And you ever had that moment where you're driving up, and if you're driving here and you look over the seat and over the thing, and it's just the sheer drop off, right? It's the most intimidating driving moment you can ever have, right? And what is stopping you from going off that sharp cliff? Do you really think it's that thin strip of sheet metal that ODOT put up at the lowest bid? Do you think that's what's really going to stop you from going off the edge? Have you ever driven up a mountain and go, wow, that piece of metal is really shiny? You know why it's shiny? Because it didn't stop somebody and it's been replaced, right? And somebody went right through it and they put a new piece up. The law, that's about as good as the law really gets sometimes. All the law tells you is this: you're too close. Back off. That's what a guardrail does. What stops you from going over the cliff? Actually, it's common sense. Maybe even a little bit of fear. So the notion is that somehow perhaps we treat the law, we treat it like it's a trap, right? The law is just there to wait to spring out on me. And grace is then what grace becomes a get out of jail free card then. And grace is not a get out of jail free card. And grace is not a license to sin. Somehow what we've done is we've added to the scripture this way. Scripture tells us we're ambassadors, right? Do you understand you don't have diplomatic immunity? Okay? Don't treat it that way. You don't get to just this, you are on indeed foreign soil, but you are under a greater kingdom than all the laws combined. So, verse 2. He says, by no means, right? There's absolutely no moment that this is okay, allowed, or excused, right? And don't take that moment. Have you ever, we see it in the movies all the time, but have you ever done it? You're about to do something really stupid. You know you're about to do something really stupid, and you utter the words, God, forgive me, before you do it. If you have to utter the words, God, forgive me, before you do it, that's a really good sign to not do it. Okay. Paul starts to get really at the heart of it. Why would you sin, right? Because this is the reality. Sin is what dead people do, and you're not dead people, right? So verse 1, should you continue in sin? No. Verse 4, why? Because you have newness of life, right? Because in verse 5, we see that with him, we identify with him in his death and his life, right? So therefore, verse 6, we're no longer enslaved. So therefore, verse 12, let not sin reign. That's the biggest therefore there is. So why is it that we're doing what dead people do if we're supposed to be alive people, right? The twisted idea is simple enough. I'm saved, and I know Mike preached God doesn't revoke salvation, so therefore, all bets are off. No. No, it's that you're talking about living a life that you're not intended to live. Or once I was a sinner, I got saved, and that speaks volumes, so I'm going to keep sinning so God can keep gracing. I don't think that's a real word, gracing, but just so to speak how great God is. In fact, let's stop and consider for a moment things like, the song Amazing Grace, right? Most people know the story behind Amazing Grace, right? John Newton, keep in mind that what we call the hymn Amazing Grace was originally just written as a poem. Right, it wasn't until 60 years after the fact that it was, and John was way dead by then, like dead. And it was set to music. Okay, so, but if you don't know John Newton's story, he started out as a really horrible person. He was a rebel. He was a reckless, lawless, and he got put into the Navy to correct that behavior, right? The British Navy. And he served on several ships, including many slave trading ships, because that was part of the British Empire at the time. And as he did these things, he did have this moment, a coming to Jesus moment. The ship's about to wreck. He prayed, God, if you save the ship, I'll give you my life. Kind of Martin Luther-esque there. And sure enough, the boat gets miraculously saved, and so he says, I give my life to you. However, he still spent many years in the slave trade industry. Part of that was because he was indentured to it, right, to try to desert. And by the way, he did try to desert before the come to Jesus moment, got punished, got extended years in the Navy. And here, though, to try to do that, certainly he would end up dead. But he never stopped to really consider all the things. All he knew is that he had given his life to God and yet was still participating in some things, but he had to live in that world. And so he excused it to some extent. It wasn't until much later that finally, when he had the gall, the opportunity, and the full understanding, that he not only walks away, but he then becomes a minister and becomes one of the greatest speakers as far as abolishing slavery ever to walk the earth. And when he wrote the song Amazing Grace, it wasn't just about his saving moment. It was about the fact that even though he continued to live in sin, he was still lost in so many ways. And God was still faithful to him to get him to the point where he did realize, wait a minute, even though I'm saved, I'm still living wrong. And we need to come to that amazing grace moment that sometimes we go, yeah, I'm saved, so I'm just not going to work on that anymore. I don't have to. Anymore. No. God is very interested in working on it still. That's actually the sanctifying process. It's one thing, we know this, right? It's one thing to sin. It's another thing to pursue it. And it's even more of a thing to excuse it. So Paul contrasts the law to this at the same time, and he'll hammer those things out in chapter 7. But the notion is this: if I call myself under the law or I call myself under grace, then somewhere along the line I get the idea, well, I'm covered, so it doesn't matter. And we find ourselves between that fine line between assurance, and insurance. We identify in Christ's death. That's what makes you a Christian. And that death is a payment of sin. We read in verse. Am I still on? Okay. I'm sorry. Sin, death. Wow. That was eternal life. Am I? I don't know if I'm going through or not. Am I okay? Yeah. It's like, can I look at this screen? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you remember when we first started this, I don't know, like what, 10 years ago, it feels like, we went through the Romans Road. This is a very key moment in that Romans Road, right? And understand that it's the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's not, we don't treat it this both and, it's either or, it's simply this: either your wages are going to sin, you're receiving the free gift. Those are your options, right? You don't live both. And Paul is saying that what all of that is, we can take this back to baptism, right? It's demonstrated. Verse 4 says, we were buried with him in baptism. And the point being that if you were baptized, you were stating publicly, you identify in Christ. You're making this public statement. So you better live up to it. I mean, you better demonstrate it. You better not. That's a public thing. And when people saw you get baptized in that particular environment, God help you if you tried to do something else with it, right? And understand that what baptism is. Baptism is not salvation, right? But what baptism does is it demonstrates what Christ did that we might be, right? It doesn't save us, it doesn't cover us, and it doesn't change us other than we get wet, but it demonstrates that what you have confessed, and what you have confessed is not what you've done, but what Jesus has done for you. Okay. In fact, when I go to baptize somebody, I have a routine. and it's not my own. Other people do it. The pastor who I served under the very first time as a youth pastor, he said, have you ever baptized anybody? I said, no. He says, okay, you're going to do it. And I'm like, no, that's your job. He goes, nope, you're going to do it. And this is how you do it. Because I'm thinking, I don't know if I know how, right? And so this is what I do now. Okay, so when they get in there and we're ready for that dunking moment, right? I always tell them, first off, put your hand on your nose because nobody likes water rushing up your nose, okay? So that's just a practical thing. But there's another part to this, though. So I do that, and it also gives me something to hand, they create a handle for me because I don't want to dunk them in and drop them, right? But I tell them before, way before, this is what I'm going to say. Based on your confession, your profession of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I tell them, I said, when you hear the words Holy Spirit, that's your cue. Hold your breath because you're going under. There's no warning. That's it, right? Now, there's extra symbology happening here. Because this is what's happening. I say, Holy Spirit, you hold your breath, you go under. The reality is you can't live holding your breath for very long. That's the representation of the death. That's your last breath. When I say Holy Spirit, that's your last breath, as far as you know, because you're really hoping I'm bringing you back up. But you're going in. So it's representing the death, right? You're buried. It's way more efficient than digging a hole and throwing you in some dirt. Are we switching?
We'll see how this works.
I'm gonna have multiple mics all over the place. Now my beard's going to... Clip it to me. Okay, so am I on now?
Yeah.
All right, we'll try this. Pockets are full. All right. Yeah, so dead, right? And then you come back up, and what is your first instinct going to be? Draw breath. It's being born again. Isn't that the difference between a baby from the womb, out of the water, first breath. When God made man, what did he do to bring him to life? He breathed into his nostril what? His spirit. So here we go. Holy Spirit, hold your breath. Boom. You're down. You come back up. Now I'm probably interfering all sorts of other places. This is really fun. So what you have now in this baptism, though, is this whole entire picture. And so Paul's really calling anybody who would have been baptized at that point. Understand what it means. Understand what it communicates to other people, right? Understand what it testifies to. And by the way, don't use it to further yourself. It demonstrates the glory of God. When we did our mini-series on salvation and what does it mean to be saved, and we got to the question about baptism, and the one question was asked, well, what if I was baptized as a non-believer? Should I be baptized again? Like, meaning, I was at a church, and I thought that's what I'm supposed to do, and I got baptized. But now I realize I don't think I had any commitment to Christ at all. Should I be baptized again? And I will say, in terms of salvation, that doesn't matter. But I would say yes. Why? Because isn't it great to glorify God and testify to who he is and what he has done in your life? And I think so often as Christians, maybe we get ashamed of, like, I've been living this life as a Christian. I just realized I'm not a Christian. Now I am a Christian, meaning I'm following Christ. He's called me. I get it. And now, but I don't want anybody to know that all this other time I wasn't. It's a weird place to be. I had a pastor friend ask me. He said, Mike, I realized after all this time now, when I got baptized, I wasn't a believer. I am a believer now. Is it weird for a pastor to be baptized in front of his congregation? And I said, not only is it not, I said, it'll be awkward, sure, but it'll be so, I think it would be so glorifying. And I said, not only that, but I said, let me do it, right? I want to be the one to do it. And I think that's it's a wonderful thing, okay? And it's because we look at verse 4, though, and it's because we walk in this newness of life. So let's live it. Let's live this new life. Let's not be ashamed of what we think was holding us back previously in this newness of life. And by the way, this newness of life, that's Paul's direct contrast to what? Verse 1, continue in sin? No, walk in newness of life. Okay, and then when we get to verse 5, if this is true, if this is the way it's been, this is a promise, right? If you have been united, this is a promise. The if there is not a question or an uncertainty. This if is an absolute. If that is true, then this is true. And understand, one cannot be true without the other. It's a beautiful thing, a beautiful place to be. And so Paul says, so we know this. We know that our old self, right? So if we know that, then why would we keep living that way, right? Why would we live any differently? What this starts to remind me of, though, is Paul tackles this issue a couple times with a couple of churches dealing with preachers, people coming in with another gospel, saying, no, there's a different way. Or, hey, you don't have to give up that sin because don't you know Jesus covered that sin? So you can just keep being you. You be the best you, right? And they're coming in. And so he says it over in 2 Corinthians, right? It says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, because you want the best, right? And you're going to assume anybody else who's coming in to share about Jesus wants the same thing, right? For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, and we're not talking about a different person, we're talking about how they perceive Jesus, than the one we proclaimed. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, okay, that's, we're talking about Pentecost, right? Or if you accept a different gospel, a different truth from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior of these super apostles, is what he uses there. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. I know what I'm talking about is what Paul is saying, but he says that these super apostles are guys coming in claiming apostleship. By the way, real quick here, how many apostles? 12. Two of them are sharing a throne. I kind of look at that. If you read Revelation, you know, there's only 12 thrones. Paul's an apostle. There's another guy. Wait a minute. We'll deal with that later. Those are the apostles. Any apostles after that? No. No, there's not. Why am I saying that? Some of you already know why I'm saying it. Because we have super apostles in our world today, too. People who think they're the next Paul. Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, Paula White, Stephen Furtick, Benny Hinn, all of these people have claimed apostleship. Every single one, capital A. They're all false teachers. If you're listening to them, turn it off. I say Benny Hinn in particular. Benny Hinn, I don't know if you've seen it. It's kind of floating around now. Benny Hinn recently repented, don't you know? Repented of the prosperity gospel. That's the gospel that they preach. He said that he's ashamed that he ever asked people for money. He says that he'll never do it again. Actually, what he said specifically is he'll never ask for $1,000 again. That was his big thing, $1,000. And he said that he doesn't want to offend his brothers and sisters in the prosperity gospel, but he himself will not go there anymore. And I heard that, and I go, interesting. And many people heard it, and they said, well, let's wait for the fruit. It didn't take long when Benny started asking for money again. In fact, it was the very next night. And then somebody pointed out to me, and I went and digging up, Benny Hinn repents of the prosperity gospel about every 5-6 years. And it's all on video every time. And it always coincides with something. In particular, what it was coinciding with is first the response to this book, Defining Deception, and then this other book that just came out in July, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. I want you to notice who the writer of this book is. That's Costi. Costi Hinn is a man that I've gotten really familiar with, and I enjoy his stuff. I wasn't familiar with him much more than a year ago. He's the nephew of Benny Hinn. He benefited from the prosperity gospel along with his father and all of the Hinns. It's much more than just Benny. And he truly repented, truly, truly repented of it, and is a pastor now in California, some incredible stuff. But this new book came out in July, and sure enough, in August, Benny repented again. It's not real. It's not real at all. But all of these men and women claim to be apostles. They also claim that you don't need this book anymore to follow any instructions because you're under grace. Sounds really good. Sounds really good. They also say that grace extends this, that if God loves you, you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Apparently, Paul was not loved by God because he was none of those things. I guess I'm not loved by God. But these super apostles, they say these things. Let's keep moving. Paul repeats this sentiment in Galatians. But even if we, so in other words, even if Paul changes the story, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Okay, so I probably already ruffled some feathers by naming false prophets and teachers, so why stop? Even if an angel preaches another gospel. First, by the way, many of the people, Benny included, claim to have regular conversations with angels, affirming their ministry. Because that's why you should listen to me, because an angel told me that. Yes, all of the names I mentioned there. Second, how clear can this be in contrast to the Mormon church, which is literally built on the teaching of another gospel by a man who was received by an angel? You have to completely throw out the book of Galatians to get to the Latter-day Saints. And yet, they grow because it's a different truth and it fits their narrative so much better. So in the spirit of preemptiveness, real quick here, understand something about angels. Every time we see angels post-Old Testament and pre-Revelation, church age is what we call that, they are ministering to, not teaching, and not revealing new truth. There is no mystery left. And even when we see in the Old Testament, or I'm sorry, in Revelation, a new direction of order for the angels, it's all warfare. It's not teaching and it's not revealing, other than one angel telling John, you got your eyes on the wrong person. Look to Jesus. But yet, the entirety of the Mormon church is built on a different gospel. Even though the scripture couldn't be clearer, thousands have fallen for the lies of other gospels, whether it be the Mormons, the prosperity gospel, whatever. In fact, even going back to the Mormons, they literally call it another testament, which can be translated another gospel. Can you get any more blatant? So maybe I digress from where we're actually going. The truth is, we easily get swayed. Think back to the garden. Eve received a different instruction from a different source, an angel, by the way. We forget that Satan was an angel. A different truth. Can we stop using a phrase? I don't know if you use this phrase, and if you do, and I look at you odd, now you'll know why. My truth. Have you heard people say that? I hear people say it all the time. This is my truth. Really, you're the author of truth. I didn't know. Hi, God. Because this last time I checked, he's the author, perfecter. And yet we say it. This is my truth. No, what you're saying is this is my reality. This is my circumstance. It's not your truth. Okay? And stop. I abhor that phrase, though. Every time somebody says it, as if somehow it validates me and it tells me I don't have to listen to you. I should just keep getting to sin because my truth says grace. No. No. Stop exchanging the truth, one truth, only one truth, for a plethora of lies. So we come back to the passage. Verse 6. If Christ indeed died, and it has once and all paid for all, then we're to be dead to those things. And if we're dead to those things, that means there's no holds barred. Literally what's happening is the debt's been paid, so they can't keep calling you for more. Right? That's how that works. It's how it's supposed to work. As Christians, we should consider those things dead. And let's face it, death has an odor. In fact, it's almost as if that odor was designed to repel us from it, not attract us to it. And yet, like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. It's gross. You ever walk into your garage, or maybe it's your downstairs or whatever, that smell hits you? You know what it is. There's a dead rodent somewhere, and you smell it. Truth of the matter is, he's been dead for a while. He's just now starting to stink. Think of a funeral home. I have a personal experience of this recently. No matter how much they try to cover the smell, no matter how they try to make it a little less hard to walk in, they're doing their best. Even that smell has the smell of death to it, doesn't it? It's like it's the artificial smell of death now. How about Jesus at the tomb? Right? Isn't that what the ladies went back? They went back to what? They went back to bring spices so that he wouldn't smell. Are we doing that with our sin, by the way? Are we just trying to cover up the smell? In youth ministry, I think I've shared this before. In youth ministry, I had a girl who was part of our group, and her family were devout vegetarians, except for her dad. Her dad went along with it. Right at home, but he would bring her name was Laura, he'd bring Laura to youth group, and then he would leave for a half a minute, and this is in Portland, and then he'd come back and he would sit in the parking lot. And I always thought it was weird that he just sits in the parking lot, right? Because he only lives 10 minutes away from youth group, right, from the church. Why is he sitting in the parking lot? And this is what I found out. He sits every Wednesday and eats a bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken. Not a piece, a bucket. Right? Because at home, it's all vegetarian. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not a big Kentucky Fried Chicken, that company, I'm not a big fan. But let's face it, when you walk by, that smell will, I think, draws you. Fried chicken, you just kind of have to smell it, right? They do that on purpose, right? It's like, that's the smell. McDonald's French fries do it to me, too. So what did he do? Laura ratted him out. She thought it was funny, but it was their little secret. Like, mom didn't know. Mom knew. But he had Febreze and Listerine. You would have thought the guy was an alcoholic, right? And he's just covering up. No, he had fried chicken. We do this, though. We think we can cover it up. And it's like, that's not it, right? What did Martha say to Jesus when he came to Lazarus' funeral? He's been in there 4 days. Certainly he what? Let's do the King James. He stinketh. Right? It's not just being dead to sin. It's really deeper than this. Sin might be brought to nothing, is what Paul says. There's no sway, no debt, not even a slavery ownership to it. Sin has a debt to be paid. Jesus paid it. And then look at verse 7. Right? The one who's died to it, that means it's been you can't pay anymore. It's paid. So we die to it because Christ died to it. All things that Christ did are now attributed to us in that by believing in him. Just as all things Adam did were attributed to us, and we didn't have to believe that. If Jesus, by the way, if Jesus is not God, then all he did was pay for his own debt. But because he is God, and God accepted that as a propitiation sufficient, this demonstrates, and it's demonstrated in his resurrection, and that is applied to us. Because at the end of the day, we need to remember that he is risen. Say it. He is risen. Right? Does it have to be spring for us to do that? Do I need to wait until April 12th? No, Easter is coming. Easter is here. And let me say this. If Costco can sell Christmas trees right now, certainly I can start talking about Easter. Death no longer has dominion. It lays no claim because it was paid once for all. It doesn't say it was paid sorta. It's not making installments. We're not on layaway. It's paid all 2,000 years ago. And the question is, do you believe this? And do you believe that it was for all? Because that means sin covers all. So why do we live in the shame of certain parts of our sin? Why do we still allow them to have ownership in our lives when it truly has been paid for and defeated? Doesn't mean we don't struggle. It doesn't mean we have those Paul-like prayers, take this thorn from my side. And you're kind of wondering, why do I have to keep going through this? I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But you understand it has absolutely no ownership in your life. It's honestly, it's looking at sin and without being arrogant to ourselves, but because of who Christ is, it's looking at sin and saying or asking, is that all you got? Because you got nothing on me. Where's your sting? You got nothing, right? We sang that, right? It comes from Hosea. God speaking. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. That's the grave. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? And passion is hidden from my eyes. What does that mean? Those who refuse it, they refuse it. But to those who receive it, it is a free gift. It is a ransom. What is a ransom? Someone else paying without the expectation of repayment. So consider is what Paul says. Consider. The word must, he adds the word must, verse 11, sorry. You also must consider yourself, right? That word must, it's injected there in the English because perhaps we don't fully appreciate the word consider, what consider really means. Okay, it's to say in all purposes, for all purpose. There's no exception. If you are not dead, but you're alive, then be alive in him. Not trying to be alive in sin. You can't be alive in sin. Sin just kills us. And anybody who's ever struggled with a sin, anybody who's ever held on to something, thinking they're trying to keep it secret, you understand how much work that is. And you understand how taxing it is. And you need to understand you're not called to that. You know, you have this this mortal body is what Paul says. And he says it has no reign. It doesn't mean sin's not going to try. It doesn't mean that there isn't going to be temptation. Think about every single addict, right? I have a friend who's a recovering alcoholic, right? He hasn't had a drink in I don't know how many years now. And he still calls himself a recovering alcoholic, right? He's always recovering. But he says, you know what the hardest thing for him is? It's when a beer commercial comes on TV. That's the hardest thing. He can actually stand next to somebody having a beer. Doesn't faze him. But the beer commercial, why? Because the commercial tells him a different truth. Don't you remember the fun you used to have? Don't you remember this is what social looked like? Don't you remember who you were? He says, those are the hardest moments because I forget the death that I left behind, mistaking it for life. So verse 13, do not present yourself members. Don't participate. Don't participate in what's actually designed to kill you. Like, we have to have that instruction? Do we have to have that instruction? Of course we do. What do we tell kids? Don't stick forks in the light sockets, right? Don't touch hot red plates, right, on the stove. We have to tell them that. Why? Because they don't know. Do I need to tell you to not do that? No. But will you do it? Maybe. Right? Curiosity. No. So the stab here is this. There's a stab at the law. It's not about what's in your rights. It's not about those things. And we got to get over that. Well, but I am under grace. So therefore, right, I can do whatever I want to do now. The law, as we've talked about, it highlights your sin, but it doesn't actually give you victory over it. Grace is saying that victory has already been claimed. You just need to understand it. You need to come to where it already is. It's asking you to come, not for it to come to you. It's saying it's already true. Grace sustains us until we accept the victory that he has already proclaimed. And I talked about that last week with the struggle and with the suffering. It's understanding that we're only able to do that because of grace. And we have to also be careful that the suffering that we have, the suffering that Paul's talking about there, it's not self-inflicted suffering. It's not because you were stupid and did stupid stuff. It's talking about the simple fact is the world's going to come in at you from all sides to try to convince you that the former life was the better one. And it's going to cause suffering. It's going to cause stress. It's going to cause anxiety. It's going to cause depression. It's going to cause all those things. None of those things come from God. We'll encounter suffering. We will be tempted. And that doesn't define us. It does not present some sort of inevitable outcome. Well, I guess I was going to fall anyways. So Paul leads this into the law. And how does that play into all of these things? If grace doesn't free me to sin, if that's the reality, which is true, does freedom from the law allow it? Do we get to redefine now what is and isn't sin? We're going to tackle that next week. Today, it's a simple enough question. And only transparency, only vulnerability will allow you to answer it. What sin in your life have you excused? What is your truth? Maybe you don't feel like it's a big deal. I mean, after all, there's worse. There's always worse. What is it? There's always a bigger fish. Maybe you think it's no longer defined that way, but at one time it was, right? So I know that thing used to be sin, but it's legal now, so I'm okay. Or maybe it's the other side. Maybe you've defined something as sin, by the way, and it's holding you down, and it was never sin in the first place. And you have been beating yourself over the head for nothing. That's called legalism. Maybe you think whatever it is, you can't shake it. By the way, you can't. You can't. So you stop trying. No, you stop believing that who can will. Maybe you're convinced that you'd be rejected if it was made known. Maybe you'd be rejected by God because you, for some reason, believe that he doesn't already know. Or maybe you'll be rejected by man. By the way, when we talk about things like consequence to sin, do we understand consequence is not supposed to be the same thing as rejection? You can face the consequence without being rejected. You can be found guilty. You can pay the penalty, the consequence, whatever it is, and still not be rejected. God calls us to justice. He calls us to judgment. It's appointed to all men to die and then to judgment. But he still calls us. Probably the best example I've ever heard somebody say, it's actually connected to Isaiah, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, which translated dirty diapers. If you've ever had your child, now if it's not your child, this story that makes no sense. If you've ever had your child who is walking towards you and they've got the fully loaded diaper, right? It is defying gravity, right? And it smells. You smell them from where they're at. And they're coming at you with their arms. Do you as a parent reject them? As a father, you might call for mom. No, you don't reject them. What do? You clean them up. You don't tell them, hey, whoa, 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 whoa. You will get that fixed. And then come. Now, it's a really awkward thing when they're 18. That's a different lesson. But God doesn't reject us. Do you understand that? He doesn't say, you fix that. You got a problem. He says, I already fixed it. Let me show you. And here's where grace comes in. And don't abuse it. But the reality is, somewhere along the line, that diaper you just got done putting on there, sometimes if you've had this happen, I know you've had it. I know I've had it. And I only changed like this many, I think. They fill it right up, don't they? It's not like you're going to clean that diaper and they're going to be like, oh, that one's good for life. Give it a minute. That's grace. When God doesn't say, oh, you did it again. This table, he invites us to come. And I said it in my prayer at the beginning. It's something that I desperately want to live by all the time. I struggle with all the time. But it's what the gospel does. The gospel calls us to come as we are. But it does not want us to leave as we were. And every day I am saved in a new way. Every day I come to know him deeper because he is deeper than any ocean. And so when we come to this table, do not come to this table as some routine thing, but come remembering what he did so that we can. And come to this table in a way that you understand that you are called to it by the creator of the universe. The very thing that spoke us into existence all around us. The thing that stooped down and crafted us and breathed his breath. You come to this table remembering who he is and that we identify in that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you so much for the gift that you have given us, the free gift. And Father, I am guilty of holding on to that gift and wondering if there's more. I'm guilty of sometimes holding that gift and thinking, I'm not sure this is going to get me through. Father, let those lies be tossed into the grave where they belong. Help us to live in the newness of life that you've called us, that is only possible because of your Son, only possible because you have accepted this as good and right and perfect. And that, Father, whatever our struggle might be, we do not struggle alone. We do not suffer alone. And you do not call us to figure it out and then come. Help us to know what it means to be clean the way that you have declared us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So the scripture tells us that no one can snatch you from my Father's hands, right? Do you believe that? Because if you do, then why is it that we give so much power over to some sin that we think is so strong to pull us away? Right? I hear people say, I just felt like I was pulled away from God. Really? Or did you just forget where you were? And I would say this also. There are a whole lot of people out there. Man, how many times have you heard it? I could never step foot in a church. It strikes me dead. Those are the people that need to understand the grace that's being offered. And if you believe it, if you really know it, and you walk in a newness of life, then there is no reason whatsoever that everybody around you should be totally sick and tired of hearing you talk about it. Talking about the grace that has been extended, and it is for them too. I hope you have a great week, and remember ladies' Bible study starting this week, and prayer time, and kids' night out, and all these different opportunities. By the way, all of them are all for the same purpose, so that we might know him more. So hope you have a great week. If we don't see you between now and then, see you next Sunday.